1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is God's word.
Nice to have all of you here today. I thought when I woke up this morning I didn't hear what I thought I heard, and I did hear what I thought I heard. We may have some snow flurries tonight. And it was 70-some degrees, 78 degrees. Wow, as I said, this is a world gone insane. And I've also discovered I know how to get people to church now. Just get that guy that was at Elena and Rodney's place this week, University Grill, to come here, and they'll be lined up at the door. Never seen so many people in my life. And I guess he could tell me how to preach. Maybe we could get him, because I sure can't cook. But anyway, we're so glad to have all of you here today. And may the Lord bless you all for being out with us on a beautiful Lord's Day after a couple of crummy days that we had. You know, every religion and every ideology has a symbol. The Buddhists use the lotus flower. Judaism, of course, the Star of David. Islam is the crescent. Communists are known for the hammer and sickle. The Nazis was known for the swastika. And in our day, the Democrats have the donkey and the Republicans have the elephant. There are all kinds of symbols. Given that background, a lot of people are surprised to know that when Christianity first started, the cross was not the recognized symbol. In the earliest days, people met one another, Christians did, and they declared Jesus is Lord. That was the way they would greet one another. Jesus is Lord. And it was several generations before the cross became the symbol of our faith. Now, if you'll visit the catacombs of Rome, which I've never been able to do, they have crude drawings that are made on the wall by the earliest Christians as they wrote stories of their faith on the walls during times of persecution. They drew pictures of Bible stories. They drew the fish. Now, you know what I'm talking about, the fish. You've seen that symbol. Actually, it was a secret anagram for the Greek word ichthus, which means, translated, Jesus Christ, Son of God. So it was a sign of early Christianity. But in the earliest days, they didn't draw the cross. That would come later. Now, John Stott, the late John Stott, one of my favorite guys, and as I call a scholar, wrote a book called The Cross of Christ. It's well worth buying, and you can probably even get it cheaper now because it's in paperback, I believe. But on pages 21 through 46, the cross did not become the common symbol of Christianity until the second century, when the custom of making the sign of the cross was on the forehead. That's where they would put it. That's when it arose. By the time, though, of the Emperor Constantine, the cross was well established as a sign of the Christian faith. Now, you've got to understand that this cross, it is perhaps a rather strange signal of our faith. Not only a signal, it signals us as we look at it of our faith, it's a symbol of our faith. But to these people in the earlier days, it was a hated picture. It was a hated symbol. The ancient world hated the cross. It was the most brutal means of execution ever devised. Now, what do they do today? Well, most of the time, not all states, but most of the states just put someone to sleep. Just like you're going to sleep for surgery. However, of course, you realize that they're going to wake up, if they're not saved, to a much worse environment than that, but they're just put to sleep. But crucifixion was not just to put you to sleep. It was a slow, agonizing death, guaranteeing that that person would suffer and suffer and suffer until they died. Now, you know, Christ was taken down fairly quickly from the cross and put into the tomb. That was not the way most of them were done. They were left hanging there. Pardon me, this is awfully tough to say, but I'm just going to say it so you'll know, until their bodies were bloated and just rotting and the flesh just fell off the cross. Now, that is terrible. And people didn't want what they were executed on to be a symbol of their faith. But over the centuries, we've had many unbelievers that have actually sneered at Christianity for worshiping someone who died on a cross. The German philosopher Nietzsche called Christianity a religion for weak people. He mocked the idea of a God who could be crucified. Now, when I was a youth pastor, one of the most popular speakers of the day was Josh McDowell. He's still very good. Wrote a book, in fact, he's got part two of it, that still stands as a classic, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he was kind of a debate with a well-known Muslim apologist in Africa. At one point, this Muslim ridiculed him and the Christian faith by saying, all Christians are doing are riding on the back of a crucified man. And Josh McDowell looked him eyeball to eyeball and said, you are exactly right. We are riding on the back of a crucified man who's going to take us all the way to heaven. That tells the crucial difference in perspective. To the world, the cross is a symbol of shame. But to Christians, it is a symbol of salvation. Now, let me say quickly, and I think you understand this. You should by now. All of you that are Christians know, when I say the cross, I mean what was accomplished on the cross. I'm not saying just the cross itself, but what work was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, what he did for us there, the dying for our sins and covering our sins by his blood. That's what I mean, and I hope you understand that, and that's what it means to Christians. That is not a shame to us. It is a wonderful, grateful thing that he did for us, and we thank him over and over for what cost him so much. But the cross actually means to the world three things. First of all, the cross offends the world. The world hasn't changed its opinion in 2,000 years. It does not understand the cross. The idea to many people is either repugnant, makes them nauseous, or it's laughable. Some people call Christianity a slaughterhouse religion. There was a prominent Protestant denomination in 1960, or the 60s, I should say, who took all the hymns out of their hymn book that referred to the blood of Christ. They took out power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? There is a fountain filled with blood. They removed all of them from the hymn book. They didn't want any mention of the blood. So that was, I think, going way too far. I wouldn't want to be in a denomination like that. And in fact, I would leave it very quickly if they did something like that. As one of our familiar songs tells us, the cross is truly despised by the world. Very quickly, I want to give you some stories of what is happening with this symbol of the cross in the 2000s, the years that we're living in now, since 2000 has happened. In 1934, the VFW, you know them, the Veterans of the Foreign Wars, put up a cross out in the Mojave Desert, a memorial to the soldiers killed in World War I. It stood atop a place called Sunset Rock. And to get there, you'd have to drive 3.5 hours from Los Angeles on US 15. You wouldn't see a lot of people on that road. And then you'd turn into the Mojave National Preserve, where you'd see nobody. And you would arrive at Sunset Rock. You would see no signs. There were no inscriptions. Just a simple 7-foot cross, which had white cross, which had stood undisturbed for 8 decades, almost 80 years. In 2001, a former Park Service employee sued the government and said, that cross ought to come down. It offends me. This began a decade, 10 years, long legal battle. A judge even ordered that they cover the upper portion of that cross with a plywood box so it would look like a blank signboard instead of a cross. The case was battled all the way up to the United States Supreme Court. For some stupid, insane reason, call it like it is, a lonely cross out in the remoteness of the Mojave Desert with no inscriptions was so threatening that a host of powerful organizations joined in to destroy this cross. I bet you know who they are. The American Humanist Association, the Atheist Alliance International, the Freedom From Religious Foundation, the Americans United for Separation of Church and State, the People for the American Way, and, oh yes, I forgot, the American Civil Liberties Union. You ever heard of them? On April 28, 2010, the Supreme Court rendered a 5-4 decision ruling that the cross in the middle of the desert did not undermine our constitutional republic. Thank God somebody finally had a little sanity. Justice Anthony Kennedy, writing for the majority, said, the goal of avoiding governmental endorsement of religion does not require eradication of all religious symbols in the public realm. Now you won't believe what happened. Less than 2 weeks later, it was either on May the 10th or the 11th, some thieves went up to Sunset Rock. They cut the mounting bolts and stole the cross. And today, on this date in March, there is no cross on Sunset Rock. Even in the Mojave Desert, for the very few who ever saw it, the cross was a dangerous thing and felt so threatened by it that it had to be destroyed. Let's take a little 11-year-old girl who found out the cross was a dangerous thing. Her name was Candace Smith. She was a 6th grader at Curry Middle School in Walker County, Alabama. Her parents gave her a beautiful cross to wear around her neck. And she was excited because it was just a quiet symbol of her faith. But when school officials saw her wear it to school, they ordered her to place it inside her blouse. Even though the policy stated that accommodation should be made for a student's religious beliefs, officials claim the rule against neck jewelry was designed to prevent gang activity. Wow, some of the excuses. Oh, can't you imagine wearing a cross and stirring up a gang? What is it, a Christian gang? Threatened with suspension, Candace insisted she have a right to wear her cross to school under both school rules and the U.S. Constitution. The American Center, thank God, for Law and Justice filed suit in the U.S. District Court on her behalf. Stuart Roth, attorney for them, said the school district policy clearly violates the free speech and free exercise rights of our client by denying her the ability to express her faith through the visible wearing of the necklace. The lawsuit was filed, the school backed down, and agreed to accommodate the religious belief of students. Candace Smith had to fight just to wear her cross to school around her neck. Now, how many students do we know that we haven't heard the story of that have gone through similar things like this? And how many of them just, instead of fighting it, put the cross inside their blouse or left it at home because they didn't want to get in trouble or they were scared that it would threaten someone by wearing the cross? Oh, that is a great threat, isn't it? How many times, in fact, has a cross been taken away that we don't even know about? I want to give you one more example. This is a terrible example. I mean, it's a great example, but terrible in what happened. The United States Capitol Visitor Center, it's called the CVC, was opened 2008 December. It cost $621 million, which was $200 million above what it was supposed to. It was a gathering place, a rest stop, an information center for the thousands of visitors who come to visit the U.S. Capitol each day. Senator Jim DeMint of South Carolina, bless his heart, took a preview tour. He was very dismayed to find there were no references to God at all or our religious heritage in that center. There were references to celebrating Earth Day and references to the fun people have at casinos, but there was not one reference to churches, no images of steeples or crosses. In fact, a panel on one wall incorrectly stated that America's national motto was "out of many, one." I think I'm not real good at pronouncing E pluribus unum. Do you know, by the way, what is our national motto? What is the national motto of the United States of America? Amen. And they put that was not our motto. There was one display of a speaker's rostrum, which was a replica of the one in the House chamber, but it omitted the words "In God We Trust" that is on the one in the House in gold letters above the chair. Photos of the speaker's rostrum were in fact doctored to crop out or wash out those words so that it was unreadable. The omission seemed very deliberate. There was another omission in the display of the Constitution. This is absolutely insane. The attestation clause immediately before the frame of signatures reads this. Now, this is how it should read. "Done in convention by the unanimous consent of the states present the 17th day of September in the year of our Lord, 1787. But guess what the CVC version left out? "In the year of our Lord." One exhibit was a table that Abraham Lincoln placed his Bible on and read every night. This was a table that he had used during the second inauguration. Yes, the table was there, but there was no Bible on it. And Senator DeMint was so infuriated by all this, and then it really reached the boiling point when he read these words over the entrance. "We have built no temple but the Capitol. We consult no common oracle but the Constitution." These are just a few of the instances that the Capitol Visitor Center was built, and great pains were taken to edit out all references to God, to faith, to churches, and the cross out of its displays. Now, to their credit, they have corrected some of this. But the fact remains that two-thirds, or almost two-thirds, of $1 billion of taxpayer money was spent to present a distorted and godless image of America to Capitol visitors. This is, my friends, I'm telling you, a deliberate effort that is going on, no longer behind the scenes, to remove the cross, that dangerous cross, from American history and American life. Of course, I said I would just give you one more example, and that was it. I think very quickly, though, what happened at William and Mary. You remember what happened there in 2006? They took the cross out of the campus chapel. The what? They took the cross out of the campus chapel. The campus administrator wrote, "In order to make the Wren Chapel less of a faith-specific space and to make it more welcoming to students, faculty, staff, and visitors of all faiths, the cross has to be removed from the altar area," which, by the way, the cross had been there for 60 years. Williamsburg, Virginia, the College of William and Mary, established in 1693 by the Anglican Church as an educational institution. And the second oldest, by the way, in the United States other than Harvard University. It became a non-denominational, publicly supported institution in 1906. After 2 months of heated debate, you probably remember this, college president Gene Nickel made a minor concession. He said, all right, I acted too quickly. I did. I really, let me say that I should have consulted more broadly about this. We will put the cross back on the altar, but it shall be there on Sundays only. And that a plaque be added to the chapel to commemorate its origins as an Anglican place of worship and symbol of the Christian beginnings of the college. In short, Wren Chapel became what it should have been, a sign of its history, one day a week, Sunday, with the Christian cross. The rest of the week, that dangerous cross had to be removed. Today, many evangelical churches are making new buildings. And some of them, to be more seeker-friendly, have decided don't identify that building with a symbol of the cross. Now, their intentions might be good. Inside, they might proclaim the Christian religion, and they might not compromise the Christian message. But they don't want the place to look like a symbol, a place with a symbol on top of it that might keep the people away, as if the cross would keep the people away. And if the cross does keep the people away, then the people need to be away. The cross is dangerous. It's offensive. It is meant to disturb us. The message of the cross cuts across the grain of the mood of our culture. It tells us, you are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. You are incapable of saving yourself. You are hopeless without a Savior. In order for your life to have any meaning or hope, someone else had to die for you. Someone else had to be tortured and killed in your place. My friends, that is an offensive message to the people of America that hear it. For to many of them, it says, I am not self-sufficient. I am not the master of my own fate. There is someone else that's trying to rule my life, and I am not going to have it. Well, my friends, it's a choice. You don't have to receive what was done on that cross for you. You can ignore it. You can deny it. You can say, I don't want it. You've got the choice. But the Latin word for cross is crux, which means it's the heart of the Christian message. You remove the cross and what was done on it, and you have removed the essence of Christianity. Whether it be in Russia, or whether it be the ACLU in America, or a college president in a higher institution, perpetrating the worst form to me of religious intolerance, attacking the core truth of Christianity and seeking to eradicate it, which really bothers me. And the reason it bothers me so much is that today we find this country will go out of its way to accommodate other religions. Now, I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to preach a sermon here in a couple of 3 weeks as we're moving toward Easter about what is going on with the Muslim religion and how we are accommodating it. But let something come up about the Christian religion and whoa, you are offending people. That is so ugly. We can't have that. But they accommodate others. And I call that intolerance. I don't know what you call it. I call it intolerance. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, as Terry read to you. The cross, it strikes at human pride. It announces in blood red letters, you cannot save yourself. Only God can do that. And that is hard to accept. Human beings have a hard time accepting any doctrine that says we have the inability to rule our lives or save ourselves. The doctrine teaches us there's nothing we can do to contribute to our salvation. We are so lost in our sins that we have no idea how sinful we really are. We look in our own souls and we see ourselves and we see the sin that's on the surface. But God, He sees to the bottom. He sees right down to the foul pit of iniquity called our hearts. And we are so lost that if God does not take the initiative to do something about it, we will never be saved. So this is His initiative. His Son, our Savior, dying on the cross for us at a great cost, going through things that we can't even dream He went through. Isaiah 64:6 says that in the eyes of God, our righteous acts are like filthy rags to Him. Imagine taking your best dress or your best suit and dragging it through a mud puddle. Then you take it after you've done that and you put it on the floor of people walking into your house, and they come in and take your best garment, whatever it is, suit or dress, and they wipe their feet on it. They've got grass and mud and all on it. And then finally, after they've done that, you take it and you mop the floor of your house with it. You go all over the house and clean the floor with it. And then you go, let's say, to the most expensive restaurant in Chicago. And what will they say to you when you come to the door in those filthy rags? You will be turned away. How do you think God feels when you stand before Him in your dirty rags of what you would say would be your own good deeds? The cross is a silent sentinel proclaiming that you have got to come God's way or you won't come at all. Many people cling to those filthy rags of their own righteousness and then wonder why God won't take them in. The cross stands in judgment of the pride of human race. And that's why people have such a hard time with it. But let me say the third thing about this wonderful cross is that you're saved by it. You notice Terry read at the end, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What the world calls foolishness, what the world wants to get rid of and have every mention of it taken out of human life, that is our instrument of salvation. What men mock, God has raised up as the only means of salvation. There is no other way a human being can be saved. I don't care what the opinion polls say. I don't care what the surveys say. I don't care that people say you can still go to heaven if you don't come by the cross. They're absolutely missed. They're all mixed up. They've got everything all just tossed about in their life, and they've taken a little bit of this religion to that and have their own way to heaven. You cannot. You cannot. I don't care who you are. If you are the poorest person in this city, or you are the richest person in the United States, if you're the president, or if you're just a common person who's not a president and not in politics, I don't care who you are. You can be a king. You can be anyone. You cannot go to heaven unless you go by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way there. I don't care what the ACLU says. I don't care what the other people say. There's no other way. You've got to go that way. If you don't want to go that way, then go to hell. Amen. And this message offends the world. But it also saves the world. And it's more than just believing facts about Jesus. You know, a lot of people do that. The Bible said even the demons believe in Jesus in James 2:19, but they're not saved. To believe in Jesus, the Bible means you've got to trust Him. Trust Him. tried to think about this last night as I was meditating on ending up this sermon. I like to say, you've got to trust Jesus like you do a pilot. When you get on an airliner, you're trusting that pilot, believe me. And I'm one of those people, I like my pilots to have a little gray hair. I'm just that way. I think they've got, you know, a little more wisdom. But anyway, you trust that pilot to get you from Greensboro or Raleigh to wherever you're going. You put complete trust in him. You have trust that he's going to do it. You trust your doctor. Well, some of us do. I have a doctor. I trust him. I believe if he says do this, then let's do it. I think I've trusted him enough to know that he knows what's best for my health. You trust your lawyer that you let represent you in court. You trust them. When God says to trust Jesus Christ, you do it in the same way. And by trusting him with your life, you are saved from your sins. You trust him so completely that you're saying, I cannot get to heaven unless I go by the way of the cross and what he's done there for me. You trust him completely. And my friends, I got good news for you. You are saved. You are declared righteous before God. We stand before him. If I stand before God today in this suit, or it's not a suit, but sport coat and pants, and with this tie on and stand before God, and I've never received him as my Lord and Savior Christ, and he looks at me, he sees me dressed in filthy rags. See, I've not been covered by his righteousness. But if I come to him and say, God, through your son, I want to accept Jesus to come to you, and I want what he's done for me on Calvary to clothe me in his clothes of righteousness, then God doesn't see your filthy rags. He sees you covered in the righteousness of Christ by what he accomplished on that cross. That's seeing you in a way that I want him to see every one of us. And then you know what happened? You are declared not guilty. You are declared righteous before God. And from that moment on, you are changed from the inside out. I've told you today what the cross means to the world. I don't want to end it on an abstract note. A very personal question. What does the cross mean to you? Is it a religious symbol or just a reminder of an ancient crucifixion? Is it something you just wear around your neck? Or is it the message of the cross stamped upon your heart? Yes, I will tell you, and you will see in the coming weeks, just how offended the world is by the cross. And if that is your situation, if you are offended by it, I have nothing to say except I hope God will change your heart. The world is judged by the cross. As long as you cling to those filthy rags you have on, the cross stands in judgment over you. The world is saved by the cross. That is our hope. And that is our prayer. That is our message to anyone who will listen. I'm going to say a prayer. And today, I don't do this too often, but I do it occasionally. I heard a song this week that fits perfect what I've been telling you. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to close the prayer and let you remain seated. And as you listen to this song and to its words, please, please ask yourself in your heart this question. What does the cross mean to me? Not to the ACLU, not to all these weird, crazy, insane organizations. What does the cross mean to me? Lord, this message today, I hope will hit home. We are entering the season of Lent. And I try to remember during that season, as we should during all, just what the Savior did for me. And I remember that passage that says he was determined. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means not that he just was looking at his global positioning, but he was determined to go and do the things he did there for us, to save us and to accomplish his Father's will. I pray that if there's someone here today that has never received Jesus into their heart and what he's done for them, they'll do it. Perhaps they'd just like to come down to the altar and say, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I don't thank you enough." Perhaps they'd like to come down and pray, "Lord, you know, I haven't thought about this much here lately. Forgive me. I need to be on the right path instead of the wrong one." Maybe it's a young person here today, burdened with school and homework and all the things that go on there, and yet they say, "I need to be a witness to my Lord in school by the way I live, by the actions that I do, and by how I treat others. And I'd like today to make a vow I'm going to do that for you, Lord." Whatever, this altar is open as we ponder on the question, what does the cross mean to me? In Jesus' name we pray.
Mercy Spirit.